We're doing a series on the character of God. A physicist named Dr. Henry Russell was doing a talk on the Milky Way and showing slides. And at the end of it, one of the ladies came up and she was just enthralled by the ability to see all through the universe and just the expanse of how much we have around us. It just blew her away. And she said, "You know, Dr. Russell, I have one question. It seems like as large as our universe is and as small as we are, how could God care for us?" And Dr. Russell said, "Madam, it all depends upon how big your God is." That's what God would say to us through the passage we're going to look at Scripture today through Isaiah. He would say the same thing. And also, her question and response of Dr. Russell reminds me of Psalm 8. Where the psalmist was sort of pondering the same thing. In the vastness of the world that we live in, he at the time he felt very puny, very small. "Oh Lord, our Lord," Psalm 8 starts, "how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thou whose glory is set above the heavens and is put on the lips of children. Why, even you set up a fortress against your enemies and you can still them, you can quiet them. When I look at the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him just a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." We do live in a vast universe. And yet, from the psalmist's point of view, from God's point of view, instead of us being just puny little creatures, we are the pinnacle of creation. We are crowned with glory and honor. We matter to the King. That's something of the picture we're going to see in our passage today in Isaiah 40. We have something we'd like to show you. And it starts out with a guy at a picnic, and you'll see his hand at the picnic. And then as it goes on, you're going to see about every tenth power moving up away from that hand up through the universe as much as we can see. And then it's going to come back down to the man's hand and by power of 10 going to look inside of his hand, inside the intricacy of how God made us. So let's go with it. There's something in those pictures that really should fill you with two things. With the first part, with wonder. Did God really create all of this? Is he that powerful? And then with his wisdom, the ability all the way down to DNA chains. And we didn't get the chance to see those too well in that. But even inside of atoms, it's an amazing thing. Now in our passage today, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah to the people of God who are going through a time of despondency. They are discouraged about life. They look around them and they see the great nations of Egypt and Assyria. And they think, you know, we are just this little piddly nation. And then they look at their problems and they say, you know, God, why aren't you doing more to deal with the issues that we deal with? They are complaining to him and wondering. They were bewildered. They are discouraged. And the essence of what we're going to look at today is God's going to give them a series of contrasts. However big you think your problems are, I'm a whole lot bigger than that. That's the theme, contrast, this first part of Isaiah chapter 40. Let's begin. God is greater than nature, he says. God says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked out the heavens?" And the picture here is the ocean. Anybody ever put the ocean in your hand? Now, I haven't tried that. I did try putting a little bit of water in the hollow of my hand. And that's about all I could do without it leaking. The contrast is meant to be silly. It's meant to be jaw-dropping. Who could put the waters of the ocean in the hollow of their hand? God. Or, again, this picture here. Putting the waters in the hollow of his hand. Or the next verse, last part of the verse. Who has held the dust of the earth on a basket or weighed the mountains on the scale? Now, I did collect some dust from my office. When did we move into our office, roughly? How many years ago? August 2000. Okay, when did we get our new furniture, office furniture? About
a
year and a half ago. Okay, that was the last time I dusted in my office, which means I haven't dusted. And I've already put the dust that I collected on there, and the scales say zero. Again, a silly illustration. And yet God says, this, the mountains, go ahead to the picture, the mountains are the kinds of things I can put on my scales. Pull out your bathroom scale, or in those days, pull out the scales, the measuring balances that traders used for business. I place mountains on those. God is also greater than nations. Little Judah was a small nation. At one time it had been, under David, it had been a great force in the Middle East, the primary power in the Middle East. But they had gone down to almost nothing. And Egypt was stronger than them in the west, and Assyria was stronger than them in the north. They felt outgunned and outmanned. They thought that at any time Assyria was going to come and destroy them, and eventually it would. Verse 15, God says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket that are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though he were fine dust. Again, it's silly. The contrast is silly. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. Well, there's the northern hemisphere on the western side, Canada, the U.S., Mexico, some of Central America, even a little bit of South America. Up there you can see the British Isles and Sweden and Norway and the Western Europe, and over there you can see the eastern part of Russia. That picture. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, he says, something you put on the scale. And then God is greater than the world. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. As big as you and I think that we are compared to grasshoppers, that's sort of the picture he has. He's looking down on the circle of the earth, and people to him have the appearance, like to us in comparison, of grasshoppers. And here's kind of this would be a visual of sort of something he's trying to describe here. Heaven is my throne, Isaiah 66:1 says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Again, a contrast, great contrast. And then God is greater than world leaders. World leaders. I am a history buff. One of my favorite times in history, American history, was during the Reagan administration. And at the time, we lived in fear of the Soviet buildup, communism spreading all over the world. And at the time, I did not see any way that that would be broken. And yet, through God working in history and through the leadership, I think, in my opinion, of Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, some other world leaders, they ended up staring down the Soviet Union through several different summits that they had that were tremendously fascinating to me. I remember the one at Reykjavik, Iceland, and there were some in Europe, and then the neatest one I thought was when Reagan went to Moscow himself. If you're old enough to remember, you remember him holding a baby in Red Square in Moscow. All the cameras around. The Russians were absolutely fascinated with Reagan. Being in Berlin on national television and looking at the camera and say, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall! And I remember thinking, well, that was a bold thing to say, but, you know, just political talk. And yet, it wasn't that much longer that Gorbachev did that very thing. Now, as powerful as leaders are, in comparison to God, not so much. He brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. And then he has a visual here, illustration. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. He's talking about He's comparing these kings to plants where you sow the seed and they come up. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their root taken stem in the earth, and he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Now we happen to have quite a few visuals of this at our house. Here's one of our collection. Kathleen, I should see if you could... This one's gone. This one's toast. Okay. Okay, this used to be an orchid. It looks like we're starting to grow grass in here. And maybe clover. Okay. Now, that's the picture that God gives the people. You may feel overwhelmed, outgunned, outmanned by world rulers, but you know, whenever I have my say, I blow upon them, their days are numbered. Just throw it in the trash. I think about Hitler. I remember in my younger days, Nero. Just kidding. I'm not that old. Mussolini. Napoleon. Is the visual, is the image. I'm greater than those, God says. And on the inside of your handout, the last comparison, I'm greater than the universe. Greater than the universe. You know, we saw some pictures of the stars at night. One of the things growing up in Colorado I loved to do is when our family went up in the mountains and camped out during the summer, and at nighttime we'd look up at the stars. You know, away from the Denver city lights, and it just seemed like those things were just right in front of you. Just a very strong visual to me. It's that same visual that God says to the people. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He's talking about the stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, each star. Calling them all by name because of his great power and might, not one is missing. So there are the images of when nighttime comes, I have the ability to bring every star, as it were, speaking in human terms, out for your viewing. And I know each one of them by name. The image is sort of like my wife's a kindergarten class, bringing all of her kids out at the end of the day to give to the parents. Just a very simple thing to do. And the parents come, they get their little five-year-olds, and off they go. Or the picture is of a shepherd taking his sheep out. He knows each one of those sheep by name. The contrast is a silly one. Immensity. God is much more immense than we give him credit for. Now, what does this have to do with your life? Those are some strong pictures of the majesty of God. Much greater than we think. But what does this have to do with your life? There are four things that strike me in the rest of this passage that I'd like to look at. Living for anything but God brings devastation. When I think about the Bible, one of the things I enjoy about the Bible is that it's not just a book of commandments, not just a book of teachings, but it's a book primarily about God working in planet Earth among nations, cities, families, and people. And you have a chance over about 2,000 years of Old Testament history, about 1,600 years of Old Testament history, to see how does this whole thing of life work? How does God interact with people? When does he work? When does judgment come? When do hard times come for people? What mistakes do people make? And it doesn't take very long to realize there are patterns that you can pick up. You don't have to reinvent the same mistakes that people in the past have done. And this is certainly true here. Verse 25 says, to whom shall you compare me? To whom is my equal? All through the Bible, there are illustrations of people who proudly live life as if they knew what to do. They knew how to make themselves happy. They went off to do it and ended up at some point in time running into a brick wall. And all that time in between, they thought they were so sure of themselves and everything was just fine. I can handle life just fine. And then at some point, the whole house of cards comes tumbling down. That's a strong theme through Old Testament history. And yet, sadly, as you read through Old Testament history, you realize that generation after generation after generation generally don't learn that lesson. As a pastor, I see this all the time with people. Now, let's look at a story. Story of one of the great kings of Babylon. This comes from Daniel chapter 5. I'll read the first few verses and then tell you the story. Daniel 5. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, the great ruler at the time, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Great state dinner. He was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. So Babylon had come under his father Nebuchadnezzar, had overrun Judah and Jerusalem, had ransacked, destroyed the temple, took all the gold and silver ornaments and goblets that were there, and took them as his own to a foreign nation, to Babylon. And at this great state dinner, Belshazzar has this great idea. Let's bring out those gold goblets and those silver goblets that my father got in Jerusalem. That will wow the crowd. So the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the kings and his nobles, his wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. See, for these people, the upper crust of society, everything was falling into place for them. They had it all together, and they had their particular gods, gold, silver, wood, bronze. They were happy as a lark. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged, a hand, up against the wall, and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. He is about to run into this very principle of, I'm just walking along just fine, minding, doing what I want to do, living life how I want to, oblivious to his relationship with God, and is about to run smack into the wall. Now, he doesn't know what this hand is doing. And so he asked some people around here, can anybody interpret this? He's got magicians and enchanters, and nobody has a clue as to what this is. And some woman says, hey, wait a minute, I remember a guy named Daniel. He's from Jerusalem. Maybe if you go get him and bring him in here, maybe he can interpret that writing. So off they go. They find Daniel. They bring Daniel into the great state dinner over the wall. And they say, can you interpret the four words that are written on that wall, the hand? And we pick up here in verse 18 with Daniel. Daniel says to the king, that great state dinner, 1,000 people around him, O king, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty, greatness, glory, and splendor. So he reminds him, your father had everything. But it wasn't just his own doing that he had. God gave him those things. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. God gave him all kinds of power and ability here. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, when there came a time where he said, look what I've done. I'm living my life. I know what to do. I can handle it. I know what will make me happy. I. When his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. Now, he's talking to Belshazzar about his father. And Belshazzar had a chance to watch this very thing happen to his father. He would remember this. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. That sounds strange, but that's exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar did for a while. We would say he was insane, and he's out there on all fours, licking the dew from the grass and munching on grass like the donkeys. Daniel's reminding Belshazzar about his father, that he had run right into that brick wall because of his pride. But you, his son, now Daniel speaks to Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. In other words, you've done the same thing. You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Now, nobody that I know of really thinks of themselves doing that. I haven't set myself up against the Lord of heaven. So he tells Belshazzar one example of how he did this. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised, another example, you praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. In other words, the things of God really didn't mean all that much to this fellow. He liked to use the things of God for his own pleasure, but they're certainly not devotion or humility or gratitude. He's using the things of God to exalt himself, and he praised the gods of silver and gold. And I thought, you know, that's kind of where we are in our country. If you've been watching the news even for 5 seconds, you've heard the two words, Wall Street. Got a lot of people that praise the gods of silver and gold. And they don't just live or work on Wall Street. They live everywhere in our country. Praise the gods of bronze and iron. We drive those. Hey, see my new Beamer? That's not me speaking. Wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. Now, what is he talking about here? Worship is not just a function of coming to a place and saying, I went to a worship service. Worship is what you wrap your affections and heart around. Whatever you wrap your affections and heart around first is what you worship. And Daniel is telling Belshazzar, you've wrapped your things, your heart, around a whole bunch of things other than God. And the whole house of cards is about to come down. Next verse. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. You did not honor God who holds your life and all your ways in his hand. So he gets around to the four words that are written on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Nobody in the room understands what those words mean except for Daniel. The word mene, repeated once, is the word that means numbered. The idea is, Belshazzar, you've been numbered. And because it's repeated once, double, means you've been numbered and you're, as our kids would say today, you're done. It's over. Tekel means in the balance. You've been put on the scales. And the idea is you've come up lacking. You're too light, is the idea. And the word parson is the word that means divided. Your kingdom is going to be divided from you. There's also kind of a play on words here because the word parson sounds a whole lot like Persia, which was the nation that was coming to overthrow him. We talked about this last week. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. That is, you've been numbered, your days are up. You've been found in the balance, and you're wanting. And tonight, your kingdom is divided from you by the Persians. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Now, this is just one illustration of countless illustrations in the Old Testament of people or nations who live life their way, how they think they should do it. God, it's nice that you're out there, but we really don't need you. And they're just thinking, la-di-da-di-da, we're just doing great, you know. Who needs all that religious stuff? And at some point, again and again and again, people run into a wall. Again, if you had my job, you would see this pretty often. Love starts to wane from a once thriving marriage. Kids once that were the delight of your life and running around like rugrats all of a sudden just become just menacing terrorists in your home to you. Your career's been just going gangbusters and all of a sudden the bottom drops out. Or layoffs. Or all of a sudden your health hits the wall. You get that dreaded word from the doctor. You have cancer, Mr. Gatchell. That is repeated over and over again. God says, His majesty, the pictures of His greatness are meant to humble us and to find our, and wrap our hearts around Him and let Him be our source of joy. He wants to bless us. But if we intend on living life our way, we eventually are going to run into a wall. Number two, complaining about God breeds despondency. Complaining about God breeds despondency. God says to the people, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak? My way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." That's how they were thinking. We've got these issues and these problems, and why doesn't God do something? God, why aren't you speaking? Why aren't you intervening? That's how the people saw their life, and that's they saw God as sort of sitting on the sidelines. How do we get despondent spiritually? One way is when we pray and we ask God, we're trusting God for a certain outcome, and that outcome doesn't happen. We will become spiritually despondent. Simple. We think we know how God should answer or solve this problem, and when He doesn't, we just sort of cross our arms and kind of a spiritual sulk. There's not a lot of difference sometimes between spiritual despondency and spiritual sulk. It's kind of our version of, okay, well, God, if you're not going to or this issue the way I want you to, I'm taking my football and going home. We just put it in neutral spiritually, and we're just going to sit there until God does something, brings about the outcome I want. Isaiah 6 says, "Be ever hearing, never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving." We can bring spiritual despondency upon ourselves simply by expecting God to answer our prayers the way we think He ought to. Back of your handout, number three. Trusting in self breeds disillusionment. Verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." I mentioned a minute ago about how we pray and we say, well, I'm trusting God for this issue. I want an outcome. But there's a difference between trusting God for the outcome I want and trusting God for whatever outcome He gives. You catch that? We know it's a stupid thing to trust in ourselves when we're up against the wall. That's kind of step A. Step B, we usually say, is, well, I'm going to trust God in the middle of this situation. What we don't know is that we're usually trusting God for the outcome we want. And there are many times in my life and the lives of people that I observe where God wants to bring us to step C. I'm willing to trust you, God, regardless of the outcome. If you're at step B, I'm willing to trust God, you know, but please bring about an outcome I can visualize, and He doesn't, you're going to be disillusioned. The problem is not God's problem. The problem is a pride problem. Years ago, a great theologian, Martin Luther, 500 years ago, was in a theological debate with a man named Erasmus. And as they were talking near the end of the debate, Martin Luther said to Erasmus, "Sir, your thoughts of God are too human." That could be said to a lot of us today. When we think of God, we think of Him as just sort of a little bit bigger than us, a little bit stronger than us, a little bit wiser than us, But really, not so much that we can't be sitting in that advisor's chair telling him what he ought to do. Should I use this here? Okay. Number four, God gives strength to desperate people. God gives strength to desperate people. About a month ago, Mindy was getting with two of her pastor lady friends that she hadn't seen in a few years. One from Texas, one from the San Diego area. And they were catching up on stuff. And they were about to go, and Mindy said to these two ladies, "Hey, would you pray for me?" And they said, "Sure." I said, "Pray, because every day," Mindy said, "I feel like I am desperate." And they looked at her. They've known her for 30 years and said, "What? You're desperate." Most of you that know Mindy know she's one of the most positive, optimistic people you've ever met. And these two ladies have known her about 30 years. "You desperate?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, every day." She said, "There's so many things in my life that are beyond my ability to control and to do something about. Every day I wake up in the morning with a level of desperation about the things in my life." They were just shocked. One of the ladies went home and shared with her pastor husband friend this account. And her husband is a lot like Lance. He's a driver, personality, going to get the stuff done. Nothing's going to stop him. I mean, I wish I was a lot more like that. I need more of that in my life. He is an amazing fellow. And when Diane was telling John about Mindy's response to this or her prayer request, John's first response to his wife was, "Well, Diane, I feel that same way every day too." And his wife of over 30 years said, "You do?" She had no idea that inside, down deep, hidden, was a level of desperation about living life that was beyond him. He said, "You know," he told her, "every day I battle so much with feeling like a failure." She had no idea. So Diane called Mindy to tell Mindy about how the conversation was looping to John and back. And so then Mindy is telling me this story about what John had said. And I tell Mindy, "I feel that way every day too. Every day I wake up in the morning and there are lots of circumstances that are beyond my ability, beyond my strength, beyond my wisdom. They're God-sized problem, human-sized wisdom and strength." A level of desperation every day. And every day I'm praying to God about God-sized challenges in my life, human-sized wisdom and strength. That's what God is saying to the people here. Verse 30. "Even you shall grow faint and be weary, and young men stumble and fall." In other words, when you feel that way, don't be surprised, God says. Even if you feel like you're at the height of your age, the height of your strength, the height of your knowledge, the height of your ability, there's coming a day when you're going to feel weary and where God-sized challenges dwarf even the strongest of human strength and knowledge. And God comes back again to several questions. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God-sized strength, God-sized understanding. I need both of those in my life, and I need both of those things every day. He's talking about, in this our passage today, the majesty of God. It's interesting to me as we wrap this up. It's not the appeal to the love of God that stirs these people's hearts to trust God. It's an appeal to the majesty of God, the greatness of God, His strength and His wisdom that should stir the heart to trust God in the midst of God-sized problems. And he finishes with this great verse, one of the great verses, I think, of the Bible, Isaiah 40, 31. "Those who wait for the Lord," and the word "wait" means hope, "who put their hope in God." Not the outcome I want, but the, whatever outcome he deems is right. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, three great images. There are times, in my opinion, not that many, where it seems like God has taken me up above my problems to soar like an eagle. And all of a sudden, things just sort of miraculously happen. And the situation, the conundrum, is suddenly put together. We've had a few of those in our 30 years of marriage where you're just sort of jaw-dropping like, wow. But in my experience, those generally tend to be rare. The next one, they will run and not grow weary. Now, I've been a runner for about 30 years or so. And so I relate to the running part. I especially relate to the growing weary part. I don't like running while I'm running. I hate it because while I'm running, I feel weary. I'm telling, why are you doing this? You are a moron. You should never do this again. You don't want to feel this bad. Quit running. But when you get done, you're kind of like, you're glad you did. I'm glad I finished. When I get within about a half a mile of my home, all of a sudden, I am a happy runner. It was worth it. All the grind, all the pain, all the looking for oxygen molecules. And that's an image God says here. There are going to be times in your life where you're going to be in the midst of a God-sized problem. And instead of sitting on your butt, God's going to say, I want you to run into the fray. And then the last one, I've had a few of these. And some of you have had a few of these. They shall walk and not faint. Years ago, there were about six of us that went on a hike up in the Majeska Canyon. You probably heard reports of this. We were up there, all rookie hikers, I think. We had no water, no food, no sunscreen. I was wearing flip-flops, T-shirt. We were completely unprepared. We were going up a stream bed, and some of us thought that, well, there's plenty of water right there, until one of the guys said, no, 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 you don't want to be drinking water from that. Well, one of the guys kept saying, well, I know the turnaround is just around the next bend. You know, we did that for about an hour looking for the turnaround. And finally, we got to the point where we were getting dehydrated. It was sort of getting kind of serious, and so we were making our way down rather quickly. We got back down to our cars. We were looking for anything that had clean water in it. A spigot. You've never seen somebody look, six guys looking for a spigot out of the ground or a hose. There were none. We got in the car. We were frantically driving through the canyon. We finally ended up at, what's the name of that place? The famous Cook's Corner, the bar there. I would have paid $1,000 for a glass of water that time. I have never been so thirsty in my life. We pull up in the driveway. There are about 50 motorcycles out front. And I'm thinking, oh, I don't think I want to do this. But I was so thirsty. I was the first one through the door. Through the door, you know, it's bright outside. It's kind of dark inside. Can't see a thing. But you could see 50 pair of eyes turned towards the door. Flip-flops, cutoffs, T-shirt, walking in. I walk up to the bar like this. The guys on both sides are looking at me, and I'm saying, I'll take two Diet Cokes, large. I'm being a little funny. I'm being a little facetious here, but not that much. I have an appreciation for you will walk and not give up. Not throw in the towel, not faint, not say, that's it for me. The majesty of God and his ability to walk me through, sometimes like an eagle soaring, sometimes like a runner continuing on that path, and sometimes like a walker barely hanging on. The three images he ends our passage on the majesty of God with. About 80 years ago, Charles Lindbergh flew over the Atlantic Ocean for the first time, solo engine plane, from New York City to Paris. And as he was over that, the Atlantic Ocean, for hours and hours and hours, the vastness of that ocean, something of the majesty of God struck him during that time. And this is what he later wrote. "It's hard to be an agnostic here in the spirit of St. Louis," that was the name of his plane, "when I am so aware of the frailty of man's devices." All of God's majesty around him, and he felt very small in the midst of that vast ocean. One little plane, one engine. If one dies, all of God's creation goes on existing in a plan so perfectly balanced, so wondrously simple, and yet so incredibly complex that it is beyond our comprehension. In other words, what he's saying is, if I fall asleep and this engine goes into the plane goes into the Atlantic, the world is not going to miss a beat. Everything is going to keep on going and going. That's the infinite magnitude of the universe, the infinite detail, and man's consciousness of it all. A world audience to what, if not to God? Let's pray together. Father, you've given us so many images here of your majesty. The greatness of the mountains, a night out looking at the stars, the pictures that we've had from space, pictures of the ocean. And I confess to you, Lord, that so many times our view of you is far too puny, far too small, just a little bit bigger than us and just a little bit smarter than us, but for the most part just kind of rocking off in your rocking chair off to the side while we do the real work of living our lives. Lord, help us to see our need of some humility and our need of you. Help us to take these images of your majesty and help us to trust you with our lives, that our hearts could be at peace even in the midst of God-sized problems that dwarf our abilities. Help us to trust you, not just with outcomes we want, but with outcomes, whatever you happen to think is right, knowing that you are good and you will bring about what is good, even in outcomes that are difficult to understand. You are that great and wise and majestic. Open our eyes to see you afresh today.